The Gospel of Mark in chapter 14. We continue our series through this great book. It's the smallest of the four Gospels. It's one of the more direct and speedily Gospels out of the four. But it has great lesson and great truths for us to learn. And we are in the waning hours right before our Lord is crucified. And so this is during that Passion Week. And right down towards the end, and in the passage, he is arrested, he is taken, and he is brought before Annas, and then he'll go before Caiaphas, and we'll give some explanation of that. So Mark chapter 14, I'll begin with verse 53. And they led Jesus away to the high priest, and with him were assembled all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes. Before I read the rest, stop to think about this. How can we grasp the surrender and the submission of God the Son to be taken and led away like this? I mean, here is the one that his very word, when it was spoken, all things were created. The earth was brought forth. The water was brought forth. The waters were divided. The plant was brought forth. The animal life was brought forth. And then we see that Adam and Eve were created. And at his word, the storms were stopped. And yet, he surrendered himself to let these characters lead him off to a trial. Now, if you're able to stand for the reading of the rest of the passage, I invite you to stand for the reading of God's word, beginning again with verse 54. And Peter followed him afar off, even in the palace of the high priest, and he sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire. And the chief priests and all the council sought for witness against Jesus to put him to death and found none. For many bear false witness against him, but their witness agreed not together. And there arose certain and bear false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands." But neither so did their witness agree together. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, "Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee?" But he held his peace and answered nothing. Again the high priest asked him and said unto him, "Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am. And ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest rent his clothes and saith, "What need we any further witnesses? Ye have heard the blasphemy. What think ye?" And they all condemned him to be guilty of death. And some began to spit on him, and to cover his face, and to buffet him, and to say unto him, "Prophesy." And the servants did strike him with the palms of their hands. And as Peter was beneath in the palace, there cometh one of the maids of the high priest, and when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked upon him and said, "And thou also wast with Jesus of Nazareth." But he denied, saying, "I know not, neither understand I what thou sayest." And he went out into the porch, and the cock crew. And a maid saw him again, and began to say to them that stood by, "This is one of them." And he denied it again. And a little far, they that stood by the said again to Peter, "Surely thou art one of them, for thou art a Galilean, and thy speech agreeth thereto." But he began to curse and to swear, saying, "I know not this man of whom you speak." And the second time the cock crew. And Peter called to mind the word that Jesus said unto him, "Before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice." And when he thought thereon, he wept. Father, we come to you this morning, and what a horrific scene is recorded here, and as well as a sad one with Peter. And Father, I pray that as we study this passage, God, I ask that you will endeavor and help me to magnify our Lord, to lift him up. So when folks leave here this morning, they will go away saying, my God is more wonderful than I could imagine. And then also, Father, I pray for the believers that what we learned this morning would challenge us to change our lives and mold us more into the image of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And then if there is one or maybe more that are not saved, maybe uncertain, Lord, I plead that you would put great conviction in their hearts that would lead them to repentance and faith. In Jesus' precious name, amen. You may be seated. This passage, there was really two themes that I thought about trying to deal with, and one had to do with the trial of Christ, and the other had to do with Peter denying his Lord, and both are worthy of consideration and of teaching. And I decided to focus upon the Lord Jesus Christ and his trial, and we'll address the issue with Peter just a little bit. But this passage contains the record of a prevailing failure of a sin-cursed world. And what that is, it is when the just must face the unjust to be judged and then acquitted or punished. Rarely will they find justice. And here we have the just, the Lord Jesus Christ, being judged by the unjust, and we will look at them as well. But you see, this has been a prevailing failure of human nature since creation. Was it not Cain who judged his brother Abel with an unjust judgment and murdered him? Was it not Joseph's brothers that judged Joseph with an unjust judgment and threw him in a pit and sold him as a slave into Egypt? Was it not the unjust Saul who judged David to be malicious and chased him in an effort to kill and to destroy him, but God withheld that hand? We could move into the New Testament, and was it not the unjust Herod with his wife and her daughter that judged John the Baptist, who was just, but condemned him to a beheading? The list goes on even in the biblical record of Stephen and James and Paul, and then beyond the martyrs down through the centuries, when the just must face judgment at the halls of the unjust, justice will never be served. One of the greats of America was, and that is a key word, its judicial system. With our laws, and we had, and we still have some, but we have had some great laws that were patterned after the Word of God. And then the judges and the jury by your peers and the interrogation process and the questioning process and the accusation and the acquittal system and the appeal system and all that went through that, it was designed so that every individual, regardless of their economic status or class or whatever it was, could have a fair and a just trial. There's always been breaches of that through our country. But I have come to the conclusion that today it would be a scary thing to find your life in the hands of a judge and a jury. You never know how they will make the judgment. Our passage this morning presents some great lessons for us about when the just must face the unjust and be judged. You see, there are many believers who are living today who are living a very just life, not perfectly like Christ, but a very just life, that may be arrested or accosted for their Christian life and thereby will be judged by the unjust and will have to incur the judgment that they pronounce. And we can learn a great deal from how Christ responded to this as to how we could have the strength and the grace if we ever face that. I want to begin with affirming from the Word of God that Jesus Christ was and is perfectly just, that He is without sin, and that He was innocent, righteous, and holy. In John chapter 8 and verse 46, Christ made this comment when addressing a certain crowd that was trying to convict Him publicly of wrongdoing, and He responded, "By which of you convinceth me of sin?" And in that particular passage, not one could. But let's look at some other passages, beginning with 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and look at the written record of the innocence, the righteousness, and the holiness of God, and the one, God the Son, and that one who was without sin. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, "For He hath made Him," talking about Jesus Christ, "to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him." Paul affirmed that Jesus Christ knew no sin, was not sinful. He was innocent and perfectly just. Turn to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. And in verse 14, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest," and that speaks of Jesus Christ, "that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession of faith. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin." You know, it's one thing to be without sin and never be tempted. But He was tempted in every way and in every measure that you and I could possibly be tempted, and yet He was without sin. Chapter 7 of the same book, Hebrews 7, in verse 26. "For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless," notice this word, "undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the angels." Again, turn to 1 Peter and see what Peter has to say about this. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 22. When Peter spoke of Christ, he said, "Who did no sin, neither was guile found in His mouth." As you'll notice as it goes through each of these verses, it is broadening the understanding of the sinlessness of Christ. And here it talks about who did no sin in His action and no guile was found in His mouth. His speech was right. 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 5. "And ye know that He was manifested to take away our sins." You see, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Every one of us inherited the sin nature, and we have participated in the sin nature. And He have come to take away that sin, and in Him, Jesus Christ, is no sin. Now come back to our gospel in Mark. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 15, and verse 14. "And Pilate said unto them," this is an infidel speaking, a corrupted government leader speaking, "Then Pilate said unto them, Why?" They've been crying, "Crucify Him." He says, "Why? What evil hath He done?" And they cried out the more exceedingly, "Crucify Him." In John chapter 18 and verse 38, you will discover that Pilate finally said, when he turned him over to be crucified, he says, "I find no fault in Him." And so we would understand that Jesus Christ was perfectly just. To be perfectly just means to be perfectly holy and to be perfectly righteous. Holiness has to do with our inner character of what we want to do and what we don't want to do. Righteousness has to do with our outward behavior and our speech and what we do in our life. And he was without sin of any kind, whether it be within his character or in his behavior. Jesus Christ was perfect and without sin in his thought life. My friend, you may be able to control your behavior and your actions, but one of the greatest challenges that every person will experience is the challenge of sin in the thought life and to lust or to desire or whatever it may be. It is in the sin life, but in Jesus Christ, he was perfect even in his thought life. He was perfect in his emotions. There was never a sinful emotion. He was perfect in all of his actions. He was perfect and righteous in all that he said. His speech was always seasoned with grace. It was never evil or sinful. The Lord Jesus Christ, from the human perspective, we must conclude, was perfectly innocent, holy, and righteous. From divine perspective, God the Father's perspective, even he, or especially he, found Jesus Christ perfectly innocent, righteous and holy, absolutely sufficient to be the perfect Lamb of God without any blemish, without any spot, so that he could be the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. Yes, the Lord Jesus Christ was the perfect, is the perfect, just and righteous. But he has been arrested by and presented for trial by the unjust. Now here's a prevailing truth. Regardless of what era you live in, the just never, or rarely at minimum, gets a fair trial with justice when they are tried by the unjust. We have affirmed and we have lifted up the justness of Jesus Christ, his righteousness, his sinlessness. Now I want us to consider and describe just how unjust the court of the high priest and the Sanhedrin was. The more I studied and the more I learn about this, the more I see the corruption that was behind it all. And as I began discovering, and I'll share some of these things this morning, as I began discovering what was going on, it is not much different and maybe no different than the corruption that we have in the political world, whether it be in America or another country. The same kind of corruption was taking place, and the greater tragedy was this was happening within the leadership of the Jewish body and the nation of Israel with their spiritual leadership that was not spiritual at all, but absolutely carnal and worldly. Now here's some things to understand about the setting and what was going on during this time. It was during the conquest that Rome took over one nation after another, and this city and that fenced city and this tribe of people and that group of people, as they were conquering and as they were amassing their empire across the continent and beyond. One of the things that Rome did with those that they conquered is they would allow those localized regions to continue with their religious identity and have full freedom in practicing whatever religion it was. And they would allow the leadership of those religions, Israel included and Judaism included, they would allow their their governing bodies and their leadership and their hierarchy to stay in place and function as they had before the battle and before the conquest. There was one exception, at least one that I know of, that was placed upon those governing bodies, and that was they could not execute a death sentence. That if they found somebody guilty within their religion, justifiable of death, they would have to bring it to the Roman courts to have it settled. And the only way that individual could be executed is if the government imposed the guilty and the death penalty as well. And so in this, We understand why Christ was eventually presented to Pilate and then to Herod for the sentencing to death. Because the Sanhedrin, even though under the Old Testament law, somebody guilty of blasphemy, really guilty of blasphemy, they could stone them to death. But under the government law, they had no authority to do that. And as I was reading this and thinking about this, I'm beginning to wonder, you remember the incident back when they brought the woman caught in the act of adultery? And they were looking to the Lord to try to have the pronouncement and see what was going to happen. This lays a little greater understanding. They were hoping that he would say, she is guilty to be stoned, let's go stone her. And because he passed that judgment upon, then Rome would come and arrest him and probably execute him for violating Roman law. And the more we learn, the more we understand how malicious they were and the subtlety that they used and the trickery that they used to try to destroy Jesus Christ. It didn't work. Now some will say, well, he didn't accuse her and condemn her for adultery. His pronouncement was based upon the law. And this was dealing with her in her physical life. It takes two or three witnesses to condemn somebody guilty of such a sin. And they all left. So based upon Jewish law, he could not condemn her. But do understand this. He did not endorse her sin. He did not make light of her sin. He said, go and sin no more. Now let's come back to this particular passage. We see that the government was involved. Isn't it amazing? Because this is a fulfillment of prophecy. There's 333. There's at least 330 Old Testament prophecies that are fulfilled in the conception, birth, life, ministry, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ that are fulfilled with the minutest of details. And one of them was that he would be judged even by the civil government. And so all of this, and when that prophecy was given, God knew they would be under Rome and they would have to come through that. The marvel of what God has done. Then also, because of the government oversight, Roman procurators had the authority and the power to appoint high priests. Now, they did give a great latitude, but there are little governors around the place. They could appoint or depose any spiritual leader that would be deemed contentious to the government of Rome. And they could depose them, and then they could appoint a new one to take that place, and then they would go on. Well, Annas was appointed to his position of high priest in A.D., let me get my date here, A.D. 7, by the governor of Syria. But that was somewhat short-lived. Now here's something else to understand. Annas, who was the high priest, was a Sadducee. And we see that he is still involved during the trial of Christ and all that takes place, and I'll explain that a little more. But Annas was a Sadducee. Do you know what is unique about Sadducees? They don't believe in the resurrection. Here's the high priest of Israel doesn't even believe in the resurrection. They don't believe in miracles. On one occasion when they talked about the miracles, and particularly the one of Lazarus being raised from the dead, The response was, a great miracle has been done indeed, and we can't deny that. But they never accepted it. Please understand. You know, a lot of people say, well, if God would do this miracle, or if God would do that miracle, and if I could see a miracle in such and such a way, I'd believe God. It is not miracles that make you believe. There is testimony after testimony, both in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament. And it is filled with testimonies of men and women who have seen miracles, if not one, maybe they've seen many miracles, and it never led them to believe and trust God. Hebrews says, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It's the Word of God that will lead you to faith in Jesus Christ. And let me also add to this as well, with an understanding. People say, well, if everybody just knew a lot more and was a lot more studied and had a lot more education in the Word of God, then they could make better decisions and know better. Annas, Caiaphas, the Pharisees, the scribes, they were the highest educated in the Word of God, and they still rejected Christ. Whether one accepts or rejects Jesus Christ is not a matter of how much you know. Now, you've got to know the basics. You got to know that you're a sinner and understand that, and that Christ died for you. But it's not a matter of how much you know and what you choose to do with what you know, but it's a matter of the heart, whether you will deny self and repent and believe on Jesus Christ, or whether you will deny Christ and assert yourself. And here was some of the most educated people. Well, he was deposed by Valerius Gratus in AD 15 from his high priest office. However, he managed to stay in such a strong control of who was in the high priest office that during his lifetime he saw four of his sons appointed to the high priest. Obviously, they didn't last in the office very long, not like Aaron did. But he saw four of his sons appointed to the high priest. One son-in-law, whose name is Caiaphas, and we'll deal with him, and a grandson. That's how much control Annas retained even after he was deposed from that. He was actually the controlling power behind the high priest. Caiaphas, who was the high priest, the actual high priest, at the time of the Lord's trial, was a son-in-law, and he was not much more than a figurehead and a puppet, and he had to do and say and act according to how Annas said, or he would have been deposed and another one put in. And so we see that he maintained this iron fist control as to what was going on in the high priest office. Then let's add to this the utter corruption that took place. Now understand, when Christ was first led away from the garden, they took him to Annas first so that Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin could go ahead and assemble their body for the trial that they would have. Annas, in essence, did not have the authority to try him or to be there for a hearing. But he was before Annas, and by the time he left Annas to go to Caiaphas, he was always already branded as guilty and doomed to die. And for Caiaphas, he better agree or his position was in jeopardy as well. But let's talk about the added corruption that was going on. Annas and his family was extremely wealthy. And one of the things I learned about how they acquired such extreme wealth, and think about this in the ramifications, they were the ones that were in charge, and in essence the owner of the business, of all the sacrifice animal sales in the temple, as well as all of the money changers at the temple. Most, if not all of them, worked and functioned under the authority of Annas. And all of the real profits of that went back into Annas' family and into their coffers. Now understand, when Jesus Christ was coming, it was like challenging his wealth, because Jesus cleansed the temple twice, run the money changers out, he dealt with it twice. And that messed with his money. And the very presence of Christ messed with his power. You see, Annas was like a religious mafia mafia boss whose authority and wealth was being challenged and his corruption exposed. You start looking at the guts of all of this litigation and the legality and all that was going on. Does it not sound like what's going on in Washington? Follow the money trail? Follow the authority? Follow all of that? You see, human nature hasn't changed. And when human nature is left to human nature, it doesn't matter whether it's within religion or without religion, it utterly corrupts. And when it has corrupted power, good people and just people die. You see, they, out of all of this corruption, they attempted to transcend a religious scandal into a political expediency. Turn with me to John chapter 11. John chapter 11. And beginning with verse 47, John 11 and verse 47. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, "What do we? For this man doeth many miracles." Now the Pharisees believed in miracles, but the Sadducees didn't. And so this was kind of a problem ongoing. "If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation." See, this was all about their power and their position and their life. And one of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, "You know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, that the whole nation perish not." Little did he realize how prophetic that was. But his real intent was, it's better that we kill this man than we lose our job and we lose our money and we lose our activity in Rome. You see, there's a lot of people that will change their religious thinking or compromise their religious thinking for political expediency. That's exactly what they were trying to do. In Matthew chapter 26, it says they attempted to use subtlety to kill Christ. You see, you cannot condemn the just with truth and honor and integrity. The only way you can convict and condemn the just is to use deceit, lies, slander, and malice. And they were masters at this. In fact, in Mark chapter 14, the passage we read, in the absence of any actual witnesses that could agree with each other, they failed in using false witnesses. They brought the false witnesses and they tried to witness against them, and none of those could even be corroborated. It's tough enough when two people from two different angles watch an accident happen, come up with absolutely identical stories, because they have looked at it from two different directions and they watched it from two different sets of eyes. And so even sometimes the truth in an accident can be difficult to get a perfect record. But let me assure you that when there is lies involved, you can't get anything to agree. And that was their problem here. And then in chapter 14, when they asked him if he was the Christ, Mark chapter 14, verse 61, "Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" They finally took the truth, misapplied it to find him guilty. Possibly the only true statement that was made in this whole trial is when Christ acknowledged that he indeed was the Christ. And they twisted it so severely to call it blasphemy, to make him guilty. You see, when Christ was sent from Annas to Caiaphas, he was already branded as guilty and determined to be condemned to death at that point. It is the unjust that are motivated by hatred and hostility, and they inspire hatred and hostility. In verse 65 of chapter 14, you will find that one of the servants and several of the servants began spitting on Jesus Christ. And it talks about the one that smote him on the face, and I believe there were others that smote him. It is the unjust who live with hatred and hostility that inspires hatred and hostility. And we see that they inspired it in the others that were around, and that is simply the sinful nature of what goes on when you have the unjust involved. Now, I want to abruptly redirect your focus to that close perimeter around all of this that transpired. We understand Jesus Christ is the just, righteous, and perfectly holy. We understand just how corrupt and how wicked the unjust were and in the trial and all that was taking place. But how did all of this impact his faithful followers, his 12 disciples? How did they respond, and how did the Lord respond to their response? And I think there's a very valuable lesson, possibly more in how the Lord responded to the 12 than how the 12 responded. Both have great lessons. But you see, one of the 12, Judas Iscariot, he sold his soul to the devil and became the traitor. In the midst of all of this, he's the one that facilitated the finding and the arrest of Jesus Christ. The other 11 all abandoned Christ. This was his inner circle were the three, but this was his circle of close constituents and disciples and followers. It was the 12. They'd been with him about 3 years. And out of this is going to be the planters of the church and the builders or the workers of the church and the preachers of the church once he ascends back to heaven. And all of the 11 abandoned him in the garden. And not only that, but one of those, Peter, he follows afar off. He comes there where the trial is and is in the outer area. And 3 times he denies that he was of Christ. Until the cock crowed the second time, and he went out weeping bitterly. Folks, here is something that I think we need to understand. Sometimes there comes a point when the faith of the faithful fails. I like what one man said to Jesus Christ, "I believe, but help thou my unbelief." I think here is a great truth for us to grasp out of this, not to criticize the disciples, but to grasp and understand our own frailty. Now, I'm not encouraging and I'm not endorsing that there should be a time when our faith fails. But I think we need to understand there is the possibility that things could happen and our faith fails. And we fail to be obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ. If these who were the strongest of the followers of Christ, if even their faith failed, how much more does that humble me to be on guard about my faith and what I say? And in just hardly hours before this, Peter says, "I'll even die with you." And out of his boldness, it says that even some of the other disciples reiterated what he was saying. My friend, I trust that we would each be faithful unto death, even a martyr's death, if it came to that. And that we would faithfully confess our Lord Jesus Christ, and that we would not deny him and we would not fail him. But we must say, by the grace of God, that's what we want to do, but understand the frailty that each one of us have within us. And we see that in the disciples. All 12 later regretted their actions. Some will say, "Well, what about Judas?" Yes, he did. He regretted his actions. Now, here's another great lesson. When you do wrong, how are you going to solve it? What are you going to do about it? You can regret and repent of wrongdoing all the way to your grave, but if you never come to Christ, it won't do you any good. Judas repented of what he did, but it was not a repentance unto faith. And it was not a repentance that came to Jesus Christ and asking for his forgiveness. But he did change his mind. He repented of what he did, and now he saw it as wrong. It's one thing to see sin is wrong, but what are you going to do about it? For Judas, he went and threw the money back. That may be noble. But his remorse was of such heaviness and grief that it should have led him back to the cross and back to Christ, but instead, by the hardness of his heart, it led him to a gallows made of his own hands. That's how he responded. The other 11, after the resurrection, they sought to be reconciled to Christ, and because they were, they received another great opportunity to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. It is possible and it is probable in your greatest hour of trial that the most faithful believers around you will fail you. And you will have to stand alone. Now, in the case of Christ, he had to die alone. There had to be no misunderstanding that it was Jesus Christ who laid his life down for our sin penalty. But do understand, there may come a time that as you endeavor to remain faithful to God, there may come a point where the faithful will fail you. God will not. Let me bring this back to a complete circle and come back to Christ, the just one, and see how he responded to all of this. And what great lessons here we have, because it's in the image of Christ that we should mold our lives to be more like. See, he could have called 12 legions of angels to deliver him, Matthew 26:53, but he did not. Lesson number one, many times there may be an opportunity to find an escape of our own making or to escape the suffering, but sometimes we should simply seek the grace through the suffering. I'm not here to tell you when is when. That's why you need the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. But so many times in our comfort zone Christianity, we think God owes it to us to keep all discomfort and all suffering and all adversity out of our life, when in essence what we need to seek is God's grace and God's sufficient strength for what may be before us. Then he could have become bitter and angry at his disciples who forsook him. Many a Christians have done just that when another Christian has forsook them in their greatest hour of need. But do you know, if Christ would have done that, that would have proven that he was not perfectly just. But instead, he forgave the 11 and prepared them for a great work to do. Hebrews chapter 12 best pictures the spirit, the attitude, and the commitment of Jesus Christ when he was judged by the unjust and when the faithful abandoned him. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2 says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. What a Savior. What a Lord. Only God the Son could respond in such a way. He was even a greater fulfillment of Joseph's statement, what man meant for evil, God meant for good. Now think about this. This is interesting and most intriguing. The trial and the cross of Christ, the death of Christ, is where two prevailing truths intersected. From one, we have the ultimate failure of human justice. There was no justice. Annas, Caiaphas, the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, in securing his death sentence and penalty, it was the ultimate failure of human justice that climaxed in a cross, a Roman cross, on Golgotha. But on Golgotha, it intersected with the perfect justice of a holy God. Because what man meant for evil, God meant for good. God took the injustice of man and allowed he who knew no sin to become our sin and carry the penalty and the wrath of God upon our sin so that the perfect justice of the penalty of sin could be paid for you and me and for every individual that will repent and put their faith in Jesus Christ. That is where the perfect divine justice met with the ultimate of the failure of man's injustice. Isaiah 53, verse 10 and 11 says, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied." When Jesus Christ, at that intersects of the unjust and the just, when he cried out, "It is finished." God the Father was absolutely and perfectly satisfied for the payment of sin. So many think that when God forgives us our sin, that it just gets wiped off the slate. But understand that each sin, every sin, all sin, big sin, little sin, it took the cross of Jesus Christ to satisfy God's justice. And that's what it costs for any and every sin in our lives. And he was satisfied. "By his knowledge shall my righteous servant," that's Jesus Christ, "justify many." And because the unjust intersected with the just and fulfilled the will of God, and God the Father was satisfied, you and I can be justified in God's eyes. And that means that when we come in repentance and faith to Jesus Christ, not only do we get the forgiveness of sin by God, but now we are presented before God the Father as though we had never sinned. What a marvelous work. When the just was tried and condemned by the unjust, God took what man meant for evil and used it for good, provided you and I a forgiveness of sin and a new life in Christ. Do we not have a marvelous God? Is it not incredible what our God can do? Oh, to be like thee. Oh, to be like thee. That would be a great song, would it not? Father, we come to you. We want to thank you, but I just don't have the words enough to say thank you. God, I pray that the best way I could say thank you is to mold my life after the image of your Son. and to let that life bring praise and glory to you. And Father, that it would be a living testimony and a living witness of the written word. And Father, that it would point others to Jesus Christ and lead them to faith in you. And we will give you the glory in Jesus' precious name. Amen.